Amen. Amen. We have been preaching these last number of Sunday evenings on the theme Old Testament characters that foreshadow or typify the Lord Jesus Christ. We have mentioned Adam and Isaac, Joseph, Moses, and Aaron, Joshua, Boaz, and David. And all in some way set forth in type the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry for man. Tonight I want to speak to you on the character called Mordecai, who appears for us in the book of Esther. And although the book is named after the young Jewish woman who became queen of Persia, yet Mordecai is not only the main character in the book, but he is in fact the real hero of the book. The book of Esther details events that took place in the history of God's Old Testament covenant people, the Jews, after their captivity in Babylon. At the end of Chronicles and the end of the Kings, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and scattered the people, bringing many of them to serve him and be his servants in Babylon. The Persian kingdom arose and defeated Babylon, and it was during the Persian reign and rule that the events in the book of Esther took place. And while I may refer to it as a drama, it was true drama, because the events are true and took place and are real. But like any good drama, it not only has a major plot, but a number of intriguing subplots. The main plot of this book tells how a wicked man by the name of Haman, with or by an evil law, sought to kill every Jew in the kingdom of Persia. He was Hitler's predecessor by quite a number of years. But that was his desire. That was his aim. That was his goal, to put to death and to extinguish from the kingdom every Jew, every Old Testament Jew, the Old Testament people of God. God would not permit it to happen. For the Lord had said that the generation of Jews will remain until the first coming of the Messiah and will be there until the second coming. And therefore, you can destroy any other nation on any other people on this earth, but you'll never destroy the Jewish people, for they are God's ancient covenant people, and even yet He still has a purpose for them in time to come. And in the days of Esther, God in His providence had already placed Esther, a beautiful young Jewess. He had placed her not only in the palace, but He had placed her there as queen to King Ahasuerus. Esther had been an orphan girl. When her mother and father had both died, she was brought up by her older cousin, Mordecai. Mordecai was a man of God, and through his directing of Esther at a time of crisis for the Jews, they were able to win the favor of the king and deliver the Jews from certain destruction. Chapter 6 and verse 6 really summarizes his life. There's a question asked by King Ahasuerus. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Mordecai became a man who the king delighted in, and he delighted to honor. And I say to you that he is a picture, he is a foreshadowing he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as the king delighted to honor Mordecai, so the Father, God the Father, the King of all and the King of glory, delights to honor his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking in John 8:54, Jesus said, "It is my Father that honoreth me." The Father honoreth the Son. And tonight I want to lift from this book and from this story, I want to lift a number of thoughts from it that present Mordecai as a foreshadowing and a type of Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Deliverer of His people. I want you firstly to consider a death that was planned. I'm referring to chapter 5 and the verse 14. Just before we read this verse, we say that Haman hated Mordecai. He hated the Jews, but he particularly hated Mordecai, because Mordecai refused to bow down and worship him. Haman wanted those in the king's court to bow down before him, and it was more than just reverencing someone who was had a higher position in the workplace or in the court. It amounted to an act of worship, and Mordecai refused, for he knew that such worship or devotion was to be given to God alone. But when Haman observed that he wouldn't do it, he hated him. Haman in this book is both a type of the devil and a type of the Antichrist. Tonight, we will focus more upon him being a type of the devil, the wicked one. And such was his hatred of Mordecai that he poured out his complaint to his wife and to his friends. And in chapter 5 and verse 14, we read of the death that they planned for Mordecai. "Look at it. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Mordecai planned the death. Haman planned the death of Mordecai. He was going to hang him upon the gallows. Do you see the word gallows? Let me tell you, it's the Hebrew word etz. E-T-S is the English transliteration. It appears 8 times in the book of Esther, and on every occasion it's translated gallows. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible where that word is translated gallows. The majority of times that it is translated throughout the Old Testament, it is translated tree. 162 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word etz, that is translated here gallows, is translated tree or wood. And it refers to a wooden structure on which the victim was hung in Persian times by impaling. They would have impaled the victim on that tree of wood or those gallows, and they would have left them there to hang to die, and that's the death that Haman planned for Mordecai. The Romans who came after the Persians, you had Babylon, then you'd the Medes and the Persians, and then you had the Romans. The Romans took that idea and they modified it, and it became crucifixion. They raised the piece of wood and then they nailed the individual to the tree. Can I show you that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, you have one example. Oh, there's many, many examples, but Deuteronomy 21 and the verse 23. You have the example of one place where this word is translated tree. Deuteronomy 21 and the verse, it's actually verse 22 and verse 23. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Do you see the word tree? It's the same Hebrew word, translated gallows. And in verse 23, we read, his body shall not remain all night upon a tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord God giveth thee for an inheritance. Here it's speaking about the man put to death, hanged on the tree. They weren't to leave the body in the tree all night, for he that was hanged on the tree was accursed of God. If you turn over in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, that verse in Deuteronomy is quoted in relation to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, and it's written in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Do you see the picture? Do you see the comparison? Mordecai was hated by Haman. He planned his death for him to be hung and impaled, and his blood would be shed on a tree or the gallows. That word gallows means tree, and the same word is used in Deuteronomy 21, speaking by prophecy of the death that the Lord Jesus Christ would die. He would be hung upon the wooden stake or cross, and he would shed his blood, and he would die. Listen to what Peter said, not of the planned death, but of the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 5 and verse 30. He said, the God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye, speaking to the Jewish nation, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. And I put it to you that in the planned death of Mordecai, there is a clear picture and foreshadowing of the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's hatred of Christ, inspired by the devil, led them to hang him and nail him to the tree, the cross. The cross in various places in the New Testament is called the tree. Peter referred to it in Acts 5 and 30, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. But what men meant for evil, God and Christ meant for good. Because we read in 1 Peter 2 and 24 of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree, by whose stripes we are healed. When they nailed Christ to the tree and to the cross, our sins were nailed to him. That great transaction took place, and my friends, it's the substance of the gospel. We can never tire. We can never cease to preach about that great transaction that took place upon the cross. For when they nailed Jesus to the tree and they lifted up the cross, lifted up was he to die, and he hung there being held by those nails, our sin, its guilt, was nailed to him. And he bore our guilt before God in his body to the tree. And he bore the punishment for our guilt and for our sins upon the tree. And because he suffered the penalty and the punishment for our sin upon the tree, the judgment of God upon his soul, death, because he suffered it, then there is healing for sinners from His stripes. By His stripes we are healed. Because He paid our debt. He suffered for our sin. All that was due to be paid for our sins. All that was demanded because of our sins. Jesus Christ suffered it there upon the cross of Calvary. And because He died and shed His blood and then rose again, all who believe in Him, by His stripes they are healed. They're healed from the guilt of sin. We're pardoned and forgiven. We're healed from the punishment of sin. We'll never be in hell. Praise God. We're right with Him. We have a home in heaven. And we're healed. And we'll be healed completely from the power of sin the day we get to heaven. And God is delivering us by His work within us. It's only by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the tree. It's the only ground by which a sinner, which you can be right with God and have your sin problem dealt with and healed. The only ground is the crucifixion and the death of Christ. He was hung upon the tree, nailed and shed His blood. I'm saying to you, it's foreshadowed in the death that was planned for Mordecai. But I want you to look again at the book of Esther. And I'll give you the verses in a moment. But if you go back there, I want you to think, secondly, not only about the death that was planned for Mordecai. That prefigures the work of Christ. But the deliverance that was pursued by Mordecai. You see, Haman not only hated Mordecai and was going to kill and slay Mordecai, but he also hated Mordecai's people as well. Because of Mordecai, he turned his wrath and hatred upon all of the Jews, and he sought their complete and utter destruction. Just turn back to Esther chapter 3 and the verse 6 and the second part of that verse. We'll read the whole verse. And he, that is Haman, thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He didn't want to just put Mordecai to death. He wanted to do more harm and more destruction than that. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And so his desire and his intention was that he would destroy and he would slay and he would put to death and cause to perish from the land all the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. It was 120 provinces. It stretched from India in the east right through to Europe in the west and down into Africa. How was he going to do it? He was going to do it by a cunning plan, by lying about the people of Israel, the Jews, and then using the law against them. Look at verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 3. Haman, by a cunning, sly, devious, underhanded plan, he comes into Ahasuerus and he says, there are a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it under the king's treasuries. There's his wicked and his cunning plan. He lies about the Jewish people that they don't keep the laws and the customs of the king, and it's of no profit to the king to have them in his realm. And therefore, let a law, and he uses the law against them, let a law be written. That on a certain day, you read about it later in the book, on a certain day, that the people of Persia would bear arms against the Jews and they would slay every Jew in the kingdom. And the king was taken in and he sealed the law and he wrote it in the law that the law was against the Jews. On this particular day, they would all perish and they would all die. What a picture Haman is of Satan. That chief angel who rebelled against God and fell from heaven. He hates God and he hates Christ. But he also hates God's creation, particularly man. The chief part of God's creation, the crown of God's creation. What did he do? He lied to our first parents in Eden. He told them that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would be as gods. They would be like God. And he lied. He told them that God would not judge or punish their sin. He lied. And he lied and he tempted them to sin. And when they did sin, he thereby uses the law to condemn them, that they will perish not merely physically, but spiritually and eternally forever in the judgment from the presence of God and perish in hell. But as Mordecai heard of this evil plot against the Jewish nation, he was not prepared to stand idly by and let Haman's plan come to fruition. God had given him a position. God had given him the ability to counter it, and that's exactly what he did. The book tells us how he challenged Esther to petition the king. What a message there is there. Esther didn't want to do it. She had hidden, she had kept back the fact that she was a Jew. She'd married the king without him knowing that she was off the people of Israel. And she said that she could go in under the king, but she might perish. And my Mordecai, he challenged her and he moved her that if she refused to help to deliver the Jewish people, the Lord would set her aside and he'd raise up another to bring deliverance in her place. That she was called to the kingdom for such a time as this. What a challenge for God's people. Let me say, if we will not be the people who will stand for the Lord together and serve the Lord together and seek to bring the gospel to our time, the Lord will just set us aside. And he'll raise up someone else or some other congregation to do that task and do that job. And he'll just leave us aside. And whenever Mordecai challenged Esther in Esther chapter 4, her heart was changed and she was prepared to put her own life on the line to go in before the king and petition the king. And she said, if I perish, I perish. The book tells that although the law could not be changed, it was dealt with in such a way that deliverance and salvation were brought for the Jews. Just look at chapter 8 and verse 11. It explains this very, very well. Esther 8 and verse 11. The king has said the law, talk about the law of the Medes and Persians. For once it was signed and sealed, it couldn't be changed. So the law couldn't be changed, but in verse 11 it explains how the law was dealt with, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So what he did, he dealt with the law. He gave the Jews the authority to bear arms to defend themselves, and if anyone came against them to slay them on that particular day, they could defend themselves and slay those that would assault them. And when you read to the end of the book, you discover that because of this law, then no one came against them and bore arms against the Jews on that particular day. The law was dealt with in such a way that the Jews were delivered and they lived. They were saved from the destruction and what was to be brought upon them that they might perish. Mordecai moved that situation and circumstances to endeavor to make sure that the Jews were delivered and saved. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when man fell into sin, was perishing, he did not sit idly by and do nothing. Rather, he came from heaven. And he came from heaven to deal with the law. You know, the law condemns you. We have broken the law. Every sinner has broken God's law, and the law cries out for justice. Justice for the sinner is that they'll bear the judgment of their own sin, and that is hell forever. And that's God's justice and God's law, and that's what it cries out for. And friend, if your sin isn't dealt with, that's the judgment and the justice you will receive. The law will condemn you. God's judgment will come upon you. You will perish forever in hell for your own sin, and you will bear the weight of your sins for all eternity in that place called hell. But Jesus came to this earth to deal with the law, to save us from its condemnation. There's one verse. There's many we could turn to, but in this gospel meeting, just turn to one verse. And it explains how Jesus Christ dealt with the law to save men and women from their sins. It's Romans 10 and verse 4. This verse is often misquoted. This verse is often misused to say that we as Christians are under no obligation to seek to live by the standards of the law in this New Testament age. And my friends, that's the biggest distortion of this text that there could ever be. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And men have said, Christ's the end of the law. The law is done. The law is finished. We're under grace. And we don't have to live by the law at all. My friends, we are not under the law for our salvation. If you're trying to be saved by the law of God and keeping to it, you'll be damned in hell, because the law condemns. We are lawbreakers by nature and in practice, and it will condemn us. That's not what this verse is teaching at all. That somehow Christians are no longer obliged or expected by God to seek to live by the law of God. No, Christ is the end of the law. See that word end? It literally means fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What did he come from heaven to do? He came to fulfill the law. He kept it perfectly on our behalf. His life is an offering unto God. And when we couldn't keep the law, he kept it for us as our substitute. And then he fulfilled the punishment and the penalty of the law. When they nailed him to that cross and they lifted him up to die, all that the law demanded by way of punishment for us was placed on him. And he suffered that punishment. He fulfilled it. So that all who believe in him, they are counted righteous in the sight of God. And my friend, there's a little saying that payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. In other words, God, if he's punished our sin in Christ, then he will not punish it in us. Christ came to fulfill the law, and he fulfilled it in his perfect life and in his atoning death, so that all who believe in him. Do you see how simple it is? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's fulfilled it to provide a righteousness that will save his people to everyone that believeth. Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed in him to the salvation of your soul? If you have, then your soul is clothed with that righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is your righteousness. And as God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of his Son, because he is your substitute and your Savior. He's dealt with the law in such a way that you can be saved from perishing in hell forever. My friend, is he your Savior, and by faith have you trusted in him? There's a final thought from Mordecai. If you turn back to Esther, and it's really chapter 6 that we read tonight. You see, not only do we see him as a type of Christ in a death that was planned and the deliverance that he pursued, but also in the delight that was published. You see, in Esther chapter 6, in the providence of God, and here's one of the intriguing subplots, the king couldn't sleep. The night before Haman was coming in to ask him to hang Mordecai on the gallows, God moved Mordecai, or the king Ahasuerus. He couldn't sleep, and I don't have that trouble too often. When I do, there's different things I do to try and get to sleep, but the king couldn't sleep that night, and so he said, bring the chronicles of the kings, and his servants began to read to him out of the chronicles of the kingdom, and read how that these two bedchambers, Bigthana and Teresh, they planned to kill the king, King Ahasuerus. But the plot against the king was discovered by Mordecai. You'll read about it in the early chapters of this book. And Mordecai passed the knowledge on to the secret services. They kept an eye on these two individuals. They realized the plot was true. They set them up, and they rescued and delivered the king from Bigthan and Teresh, and they were put to death. And as this is being read to the king, he asked the question, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? The king's servants that ministered unto him said, there is nothing done for him. He hadn't been rewarded for his service. Friends, if you feel your service is not rewarded, don't get too uptight or annoyed about it. Because eventually, Mordecai was rewarded, and he was rewarded by the king. And eventually, you'll be rewarded for your service by the king, the Lord himself. And at that moment, the day was starting to dawn, and Haman came into the court, and the king asked him this question, what shall be done, in verse 6, to the man the king delighteth to honor? And Haman thought, he thought the king was speaking about Haman. And he was full of pride. And, well, what would I want? I'd want to wear the king's clothing. He really wanted to be the king. I'd like to wear the king's clothing. I would like to sit upon the king's horse. I would like to be led through the streets of the capital, being declared that the king has delighted to honor me. He sat at the king's right hand. But the king wasn't thinking of Haman. He was thinking of Mordecai. And you'll see there, just a little further down the chapter, it says, verse 8, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal, which was set upon his head. And let the apparel and the horse be delivered into the hand of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor. And it tells us in verse 10, then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fall of all that thou hast spoken. The king delighted to honor Mordecai. And he was taken from the lowly position of sitting at the king's gate, and he was set upon the king's horse with the king's crown upon his head and wearing the king's clothes. And it was declared by the king's declaration, this is the man the king delights to honor. And you know, because Jesus Christ died, and because Jesus Christ has provided deliverance for all his people who will believe in him to the saving of their souls, my Bible tells me the Father hath highly exalted him. There in Philippians chapter 2, We read those words in verses 8 to 10, because he was found, Jesus Christ, in the fashion of man, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because the Savior died the death of the cross, was hung in the tree, nailed to the cross, to take the punishment of our sins, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Because he died the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Jesus Christ has been exalted by the Father. He has been set upon the throne. He has been crowned with glory and honor. And he will return someday to be declared the ruler and the judge of all. And the question is this: when every knee shall bow, have you bowed now in humility and in salvation? Have you bowed the knee and confessed your sins to God and asked for forgiveness in the name of Christ and on the basis of his blood shedding? Because if you haven't bowed and sought the Lord for salvation, you will bow the knee at judgment and acknowledge that he is Lord of all, but his judgment for your sin will come upon you and you'll be sentenced to eternal perdition in hell. I'm asking the question: God has highly exalted his Son, the light that is proclaimed and published. Will you bow before him in salvation or in judgment? May the Lord have it that you'll bow in salvation and therefore the judgment.